Shall we turn to the second epistle of Peter in chapter 3, reading this evening from verse 10. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I was looking at this passage again today, and of course we know that there is the practical issue that comes out of an understanding of the truth that's set before us in connection with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. And somehow or other there's borne in upon my soul the fact that when you look at from verse 10 through to verse 13, that the two facts that are brought before us, one which emphasizes the catastrophic and cataclysmic effect that there will be upon the heavens and the earth when they will disappear, something which is very difficult for our minds to understand. And of course we know that this is the judgment of God that comes really as a result of sin that has come into the world. But the second part of it, possibly something that we do not understand as we should, that the ultimate for the believer is not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, but the ultimate is the day of God, when we will dwell with him in a scene of absolute righteousness. We will dwell with him in new heavens and new earth, which are not only fit for us, but more important, a new heaven and a new earth, which is fit for God to dwell with absolute righteousness and holiness. Now these two things should govern our life. The apostle, when he says it, for instance, in chapter 1, I was thinking about it, coming into the hall. You know, in chapter 1, the apostle says in connection with growth, just as you look at it again, that verse, chapter 1 and verse 9, in connection with growth and lack of growth. And the apostle says, he that lacketh these things is blind or is short-sighted and cannot see afar off. And isn't it the problem with us today, that we're looking at things in the immediate future, whereas this section is directing our attention to the ultimate future, beyond which there is absolutely nothing but the dwelling place of God himself. Now I believe, brethren and sisters, that if we understand that the world in which we live, that ultimately, that it will be totally and utterly annihilated, everything connection with it, not only the structure itself, but the works thereof. Surely this should govern our life today. The apostle says, if we understand that, we'll be diligent. And if ultimately we're going to be in a place where there will dwell righteousness, if that doesn't help us to be blameless and spotless in the world, there's nothing else will. Nothing else will. Because, you know, when we come to the scriptures, we find that as far as the present is concerned, it tells us that righteousness suffers. That's 1 Peter. As far as the millennium is concerned, that righteousness reigns from the river to the end of the earth. But in the day of God, when a new heavens and a new earth comes into being, absolutely new, untouched, unblemished, unblemishable, then righteousness dwells. And that's, I believe, the truth that should grip our hearts today. That righteousness should dwell in our hearts day by day. Now looking at it, we'll come to these things, but this is the truth that gripped my soul as I looked at it today. I feel that we're far too short-sighted in relation to the things of God. After all, you know, in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's glory for us. But in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reign and righteousness as far as the millennium is concerned, that's glory for Christ. When he is manifested before all the earth, and unto him every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he's Lord. Surely we should be looking for that day, when the cross and all its shame will be answered by the glory of himself as he comes in the splendor of all that God will clothe him in, as he's presented to a wondering world. But the ultimate is concerned is when God will be all, and in all, you and me will be a part of that. So that when we look at it just very briefly, we find that verse 10, as we say that there is this truth that we touched last night, is the cataclysmic destruction of the heavens and the earth that presently are. And then, of course, we have this phrase, the day of the Lord. I think, of course, we looked at it briefly last night. We know that there is the day of Christ. Now, that's an event that will take place when you and I appear before the beam of Christ, the truth that we get in Philippians chapter 2. Then, of course, that we have the day of God, as it's spoken of, and that's an event that will take place. As when the heavens and earth, that they disappear, and God will be all and in all. But the day of the Lord is not an event. The day of the Lord is an extending period of time, which is not peculiar to the age that's to come. But we only need to go back to the Old Testament scripture. The book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Joel, and you'll find the day of the Lord is mentioned there. And I would take it that the day of the Lord is the execution of divine judgment upon the earth at any given time. And the day of the Lord in New Testament terminology, I would presume that it commences immediately after the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. And then the day of the Lord will be known and revealed and manifested to the world in an extended period, such as the judgment of the tribulation period. Then, of course, we've got the day of the Lord in relation to the judgment during the period of the millennium, that when those who sin, that they will be judged and put to death. Then we've got the day of the Lord in relation to events immediately after the millennium, when unsaved ones will be banished into the eternal perdition. And then, of course, the ultimate of the day of the Lord, as it were, is the climax of events, which will head up on the great white throne judgment, when men and women will stand before him. The books are open. Whosoever's name was not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the extending period of the day of the Lord. And that's why I think that the apostle speaks here that the day of the Lord will come as a thief. The other renderings exclude the word in the night. Doesn't really matter. But this, I think, is the confirmation of what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke when he spoke about himself coming in all his kingdom. And he says, watch ye, for in an hour in which ye know not, cometh the Son of Man. And he gives the instance how that the householder, if he had known that the thief was coming, He would have made preparation so that his house was not plundered. He would have been watchful. And so that you and me, that in our day, that we're watchful in the sense that we're waiting for the Lord. But I think that specifically, what we get in Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 12 is in relation to things as far as Israel is concerned, as far as the tribulation and the judgment that will come upon the world. So that we have this statement here, that the thief in the night, or the thief, is the watchfulness in connection with coming judgment. And the end of the period of the day of the Lord is in fact the day of God, when we enter into that period of glory. Now, of course, what's the effect? The effect of understanding this truth. We get it in verse 11. That you and I, we ought to maintain godliness. And again we say that if these truths don't change our life, then we're blind and we're short-sighted. We don't understand divine things. We don't appreciate that God has saved us. Not for a world down here. God has saved us for a world to come. This world, as the hymn writer as well put it, is a wilderness wine. There is nothing in it to please or to please. How glorious, brothers and sisters, when we have our eyes focused on the day that's to come. The day of glory. In relation to the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ultimate age. And then in verse 12, the understanding of the events that yet to come, that it will help us to maintain a spirit of expectancy. The word, in fact, that is used in verse 12 is hasting unto. Or, as we might say, as we're earnestly looking for. It's a spirit of expectancy. And we often question our hearts tonight. Have we got that earnest expectancy? Waiting for that day? This is not waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Earnestly expecting the ultimate day of glory. My brother Ashley, he said last night, and quite rightly said, should these things affect us today? Well, I think this is why the apostle says in chapter 1, we're short-sighted. We're short-sighted. That we're not looking far enough ahead. And that's why that we are earnestly looking for that day. We can't hasten it. I think it was our brother Jim that said last night, irrespective of how much that we might say in sincerity, that we might see souls saved to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that might be sentimentally good, but it's not practically true. Because, you know, when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, we find that God has set the ages before time began. And these ages, we believe, are the ages that are appearing in the scriptures, whether it be the age of law, or the age of conscience, whether it be the age of grace, brought in according to Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time was come, the age of the coming of the Spirit of God when the day of Pentecost was fully come, all set in the calendar of God. And we believe tonight, and I'm sure you do, that the coming of the Master, as far as his appearing in glory is concerned, it's set minutely. None of us will ever influence it. We'll certainly never be there. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, it's good to recognize that nothing can change the purposes of God. And this day is ultimately set. It's the day of God. Of course, I don't understand. I can't grasp it. But I believe it. Because it's in the Word of God. And so that the understanding of these purposes, that it helps us, that we might have that spirit of expectancy, waiting for that glorious day. Then, of course, we come to the verses 14 and 15, that the duties of the believer and view of the future. Verse 14 is purity of living. Purity of living, as we say, without spot and blameless. And then, of course, verse 15, that we have a right view as to why men say, where is the sign of his coming? We have a right understanding of that. That we don't question it. This, of course, is what we were finding last night, and we find it today, you know, in connection with this, that Paul's teachers were coming in and said, where's the promise of his coming? And when we come into this chapter, chapter 3, we find that there are those who totally deny. This is, I think, the development of what we get in chapter 3. There were those who scoffed and mocked that the fact that the Lord was coming and said, where's the proof of it? But here, when we come to chapter 3, there are those who totally deny the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, not for his people, again emphasizing the second epistle of Peter, but coming to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Of course, as we get in the book of the Acts, bringing forth the truth of the resurrection. Then we come to verses 15 and 16, where the apostle, he confirmed the truth of Pauline ministry. One of the lovely things that we get is his description of the apostle Paul himself, our beloved brother Paul. When you go back to the book of the Galatians, when Paul says that he would suit Peter to the faith, wonderful to see the attitude of Peter and Paul at this instance. There was that spirit of affection. There was no sense of grudge or animosity in relation to the attitude between Peter and Paul. This is a lesson for us all, brothers and sisters. There are times when our brethren are about to withstand us to the faith, whether it be in relation to doctrine or whether it be in relation to conduct. That's what they're placed here for. They're placed in order that they might protect the saints from wandering afar off, whether it be in mind and doctrine or whether it be in practice. I trust in relation to that, when our brethren, they rebuke us, I trust that we'll be the same attitude as Peter had with Paul. After all, Peter was a great man. So let's forget that aspect. He was the man whom the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself said, flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I'm sure every one of us, that we wish we were in that position, where we had the conscious knowledge that God was revealing truth to us. You know, it puts him in a platform far above us. Yet when he was rebuked, he took the rebuke, and he could speak to the brother who rebuked him and said, he's our beloved God. And the ministry that he gave, and that would include the epistle to the Galatians. I'm sure of that. All the epistles, says the apostle here, I think it was all, we'll look at that in detail again, that in all his epistles, speaking them of those things. Now I think that here we get the reverse of what we were speaking about last night in connection to the cataclysmic events that will affect the world. The book of the Revelation, it gives us a fact of that. Heaven and earth will pass away. Revelation chapter 20. 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us a detail as to how that's going to take place. But here, when we come to the reverse, as far as the truth of prophecy is concerned, the apostle, he says, I'm only going to give you an excerpt. I'm only going to give you a precis of what prophetic truth is. If you want the details, you go to the ministry of the apostle. Isn't that lovely? It's to think he directs his mind, again, to the man that rebuked him. He says, you go to his epistle, and there you'll find the full development of truth in relation to prophecy and prophetic ministry. And then, of course, lastly, we get the exhortation to spiritual maturity. And here, I think, what the apostle does, he goes through Scripture. Because he tells us, in verse 17, he says, beware, lest ye being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfast. So that's chapter 2. That's what we've been protected from as we do the ministry of chapter 2. When he gives us all the details of the false prophet, false teacher, and all the ministry that they were giving, and the effects that it had upon their lives, says the apostle, you beware, that you don't fall into that trap. And then he says, in the next verse, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the growing grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, whichever we will actually take it. Well, what's that? That's chapter 1. Chapter 1. So the apostle goes full circle. You know, he takes chapter 1 and he gives us detail about growth. In chapter 2 he gives us warning in relation to false people. And after he has given it all, the advice in the end is this. It is beware that you don't fall into the trap. And secondly, the best way in which that you and I can prevent ourselves falling into the trap is to continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge
of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And where is grace and knowledge not only seen in perfection, but seen personified?
It's seen in the face of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ,
who was marked grace and truth,
was marked in the Savior. And of course, he's the one in whom there is invested all aspects of divine knowledge and divine truth.
So that, I think, is just a brief summary. There is so much in this chapter, my dear brother, and I trust that we won't waste time. And again, we would appeal to every brother in this company. Our brother Jim and I, we've been very happy at the participation that there has been amongst the brethren. We'd like to hear from younger brethren tonight. We're not excluding older brethren. We'd like to hear younger brethren tonight. If you could feel exercised, if you have a question at all, we said last night, we might not be able to answer it ourselves. But there's plenty of brethren in the company. I think, the whole basis of Peter's ministry, when you go back, to the first epistle, the people who were in suffering, and as we inferred last night, the second epistle seems to have been written almost on the heels of the first epistle to the same group of people. And I think it's to direct their minds, to direct their minds to the ultimate future. As far as the earth is concerned, where there is suffering, it's all going to be burned up. It's all going to disappear. And we're ultimately destined for a place of complete glory.
Here's what we have to lean on. We're not to be ignorant of three things, I think, in the passage. Don't be ignorant of God's present ways of being, 1,000 years a day. Don't be ignorant of the fact that the day of the Lord will come. And don't be ignorant of the fact that there will be a day of God. And so he's reinforcing that in the face of the scoffers that are round about. I think it's important for the young folks in particular to remember that this statement, the day of the Lord, is not a new revelation. This has always been there. God has always talked about it in the Old Testament, as he said already, and that's the difference between it and what's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, the difference between this and what's in these passages, now, that one was hidden until God revealed it through Paul. This one has not been hidden. It's always been there right through the ages.
I think as far as Paul is concerned, that's in view of the fact that you and I have got to give an account of that day. Here, it's in relation to the ultimate glory which will be ours.
And when he does deal with the day of the Lord, he virtually always deals with the beginning of it. As you find in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he talks about the man of sin being revealed and so on. Peter invariably deals with the end of it, and that's what Peter's dealing with here. He's dealing with the end of the day of the Lord. Paul invariably deals with the beginning of the day of the Lord.
I think the day of the Lord here is specifically in relation to the judgment which is associated with that it's not even a day, it's a period. It covers a long period of time. And it's the specific incidents of judgment that will come at the most unexpected time. For instance, in relation to the tribulation, it tells us in the scriptures that when men say peace, there is no peace. Then judgment will come. And it's that aspect of it. Judgment will come. Not in the ritual. It's a thief. It's the unexpectedness of it.
The idea is that they will not have accepted the signs that were given in Matthew 24. The elect will have accepted the signs. They'll see them and know what's happening. But these will not. Just the signs are nothing to them. That's why it's a thief. It's something that's sudden, unexpected, that's come. Because they've not accepted the signs or looked for them.
They'll be dead. Then, after all, death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. I'm sure we all believe that those who stand at the great white throne, they'll die twice. So that those who come through the millennium, they're going to die. They're going to die if they haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and all his claims. They're going to die. So they'll die. And I think this is the
continuum of the day of the Lord after the millennium, when they will die, will be punished because of their rejection of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think that's the import of the word, in the which.
Yeah, that's right.
It's in the time span thereof. That is, it's the end event, so to speak, of that period. Well, there's the people who will be living on the ones during the millennium, in my judgment, who have accepted the gospel of the kingdom, will be the earthly people in the new heaven and the new earth.
Yeah.
You and I, who accepted Christ as our Savior in the church period, will be in the new heaven. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth now, beyond our comprehension, because there will not be the differentiating and the separating as there is now. It says there will be no more sea and so on. There will be a relationship between the two, but I suggest that that's who are the people who will populate them. Those during tribulation who trusted him, they're the earthly. And the heavenly ones are the ones who in the church age accepted Christ.
I don't think we'll have any scripture that can give us any help on the matter.
We're back to this word speculation.
I always learn in Bible reading that there are times when it's safe to say I don't know.
That's right.
I would think that just as far as the day of the Lord, you know, as Brother Jim has also inferred, that this is an extended period of time that covers all judgment in relation to the earth. It has happened in the past, as we get in the Old Testament. It will continue to happen. I believe it doesn't happen today. It doesn't happen today. But it will commence immediately after the rapture of the church. It will commence then where you've got the beginning of the events that we classify as the Great Tribulation, and then the events that span on. They span on from that until the Great White Throne. That is the Day of God. That's the commencement of the Day of God. That's right. Same event.
That's right.
Exactly. Well, I think that we look at the scriptures and we find that there are three heavens in the scriptures. That there's the atmospheric heaven, there's the starry heaven, and then there is the abode of God. Now, I don't think that it's any imagination to recognize that the abode of God is absolutely sacrosanct. Absolutely sacrosanct. But everything else, starry heaven, the atmospheric heaven, will all be dissolved. And in fact, one of the words which is used in connection with that is it will disappear. It will be annihilated. We always say to the unsaved, there is no such thing as annihilation of the soul, which is true. The soul will live for eternity. But as far as the substance is concerned, on which we live, and as far as the works that men have, you know, all the ambitions, all the achievements of men, all go, disappear, annihilate it altogether. Now, I take it that it's that. Now, my mind boggles. I'll admit, I just can't understand it. When we think that the starry heavens today, that men have never probed a fraction of it, that they'll all disappear. And a dear brother said to me last night, but what about the starry heaven? Well, I said, the word of God says that they're unclean in his sight. And if they're unclean in his sight, that the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth, who's that? The unrighteous. So they'll be spotless. They'll be spotless. So I think that it's inevitable, in the light of that statement, that we must say that everything that is below the abode of God.
Yeah, I think the reason is very simple. We're told he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, the demon world that's round about us makes that very, very heaven that's above us impure and unclean. And that's the thing that's going to be eradicated, because, as we'll see further down the verse, it says righteousness will dwell. That is correct. That is right. That is right. That's right. It says, having spoilt principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. And that simply means he went right through their domain and went through and showed to them that he was the conqueror. That's correct. Very same way.
No, well, it must start immediately after the rapture.
Yes, there's a distinct difference. He's talking about a notable day in the day of the Lord in that passage. And the notable day is that day in which he's going to come out from heaven and the sun will be turned into darkness. That great and notable day of the Lord is a specific day in this extended period, in my judgment. No. It's not the end of the sun and the moon then, because the sun and the moon has still to last another 1,000 years in millennial reign. I think that's what Paul called the third heaven. He was caught up to the third heaven. That's the heaven that is the domain of God, the dwelling place of God.
The heaven door and enter into heaven.
The third heaven.
I would think that righteousness will reign because of the authority of Christ himself as Lord. Because there is the fact that there is a breakdown in righteousness as we get, that those that sin, they die. And yet the purpose of God in the millennium is that there should be no death. So that righteousness is reigning because it is superimposed by the law. Men have to accept it and bow to it. But as far as we are concerned, when we enter into the abode of God, then we will be fashioned unto his likeness. That we will dwell with him, that we will appear in the very likeness of Christ himself, and nothing else can we. Because as you get in 1 John chapter 2, in him there is no sin. And when we are in the glory, there is no sin. There will be righteousness which will dwell in our hearts.
I think there's also another reason why it's there. In the state of the new heaven and the new earth, you have a permanent state. Therefore, righteousness is going to dwell. In the state of the millennium for 1,000 years, it was not a permanent state. Therefore, righteousness reigned.
Yes. And of course, in the abode of God, there is no death. No separation. In fact, I think the word that's used is that there should be a permanent and a continuous state of godliness in the life. So that in our conversation, it's been mentioned, our behavior is such that it should be holy. And then, of course, as far as our godliness is concerned, it's towards God. Our behavior towards men and our behavior towards God.
holy lives and godly lives.
Personally, I wouldn't think that there is any difference in God-likeness. Yeah. I think it's a different way of expressing it. I think the Apostle Peter, for instance, he's taking up the book of Leviticus again. Be ye holy, for I am holy. He's taking the Old Testament typology, as of course we get throughout the first epistle. But I think what the Apostle Paul is doing, he doesn't refer to the Old Testament typology. That he's referring, I believe, to the fruitfulness of the Spirit and the life, which will produce a likeness to the man whom he represents, and that's Christ himself, God-likeness.
Yeah, I was going to suggest that could possibly be the situation.
Uh-huh.
Holiness is how men see you. God-likeness is what you are in relation to God.
We'll come to verse 13, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein again the heavens shall melt with fervent heat. But, would you agree that the idea of the word here is that we are anticipating this. We are earnestly hoping for. It's not a question that we're doing anything to bring it nearer, but the attitude of our heart and our life is that we are in the expectancy of... That's right.
It's living in the light.
That's right.
That's the idea behind it. Living in the light. You're hastening unto it. You're living in the light. That is, he's now progressing, in my judgment. He's progressing. He says, you're not just looking for the day of the Lord. He says, you're looking for the day of God. He says, you're looking for even something better than the day of the Lord. You're looking for the day of God.
But do you think the idea is that if we realize that everything around us is going to be burned up, going to disappear, why should we be obsessed in seeking to become a part of it? It's all going to go altogether. So I think that this that balances our lives and helps us to pass through. It's like Abraham, that the tent pegs are pretty loose, so that we can lift them at any moment. Well. That's right. I think that's very good. That's good.
It's a matter of getting your priorities right.
I would look at it possibly differently, brother. And I think it comes in here. I think the reason why that John wept was that John was in sympathy with the fact that the day of the Lord should come. It's almost like Habakkuk's day. Remember when Habakkuk saw the evil that prevailed all around him, and he went into God's presence and said, how can you tolerate this? You know, do something about it. And isn't this the case as far as John is concerned? That he saw that the world was ripe for judgment, but there was nobody who was fit to execute it until the Lamb of the tribe of Judah came to open the seals. Now, these seals are in judgment.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. But what I'm meaning is the longing for the time is for the execution of judgment. That's right. And do you not think that there is this aspect which possibly shatters us as we appreciate it, the fact that we're longing for the day when this whole world will disappear. Are we?
But that's what the apostle is saying here.
That's exactly
looking
what
for. But that's what the apostle is saying here.
That's exactly
looking
what
for. We're wishing it was here tomorrow. Wishing it was here tomorrow when the whole business will go. And I think that's why I'm saying that this is the practical effect of it. Do you think, Brother Ashley, that this really is the answer to Genesis 1? That when God created the heavens and the earth, and he looked and he saw that it was very good, it was very good. And that was a place in which God could dwell. He came in the cool of the evening. But because of sin, that was all destroyed. And now we're looking forward to the period when the purposes of God that he had in Genesis chapter 1 will be fully revealed, and it will be in a new heaven and a new earth. That's why I. That's right.
That's the import of it being here, and it's.
That changes life.
And it changes your outlook, and it changes your priorities.
That's why you need to live living a death.
Right. But do you not think that this section we've got tonight has got a bearing in what we said last night? There were scoffers who said, you know, you're just talking nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
And the question we've got to ask our souls tonight, do we think it's nonsense? Or do we believe it? And I really feel we should search our hearts tonight as to whether we believe every word that there is here. It is.
These are not, when you're talking, you should remind us very often, it's all for the fire.
I can remember hearing Brother Lou Swan, and I was over in Holland at the time, and he was always beating his breast when he heard about some believers who had answered an appeal for the reafforestation of Israel, and they had sent money over to Israel to plant forests. And he had said to the believers, what are you spending money for to add to the fire?
I was just thinking of the ecstasy, really, of the angels that are spoken of in Job, I think it's 37, when they first saw the coming into being of the foundation of things in creation. And what their ecstasy was, and then we have yet to, and not only are two things that we have in store for us, I suppose without a doubt we'll see this dissolving and melting, there'll be a tremendous awe attached to that, but I believe as though the first beings watched the work of God in bringing the thing into being in the beginning. My, we have yet to see that ourselves in the coming from the voice of our Savior when he speaks it again. You know, so that I think that's the idea in front of us. We're not with the heavens, they're going to be on fire. We know them, we know what it is, and we're going to burn them up, and with our burning, burn it up, Lord. But yet, we wouldn't say burn it up if we weren't sure that he was able to do it over again and cause the ecstasy to come. And I know I want to see the Lord coming, like our brother Ashley said. I'm longing for the first glimpse and look at him, and I'm sure we all are. But there are some events that, I mean, Abraham is. He was a far-sighted, he was the most long-sighted one, that he looked further than any other prophet in the Bible. He looked right on beyond into the dwelling of righteousness and the city coming down, not making hands. I must say, actually, I have, when I read that in Job, I've always had a longing in my heart. And one of the things I want to see the voice of my Savior speak the new heaven and the earth. And just be so connected to see that I'm looking forward to it.
Would you say that the promise that we've got here is taking us back to Isaiah in chapter 65, where God says, "Behold, I make new heavens and new earth." And this is the promise, I think, that the apostle is referring to here.
I think there's something, for the sake of the young folks, for the sake of what was said earlier on about where it's all going to happen. And the word "wherein" in verse 12 is rather important, because you find that further up we saw that the end effect of the day of the Lord was this melting. Now it says here, "wherein," the word really means by reason of which, or on account of which, the day of God will come in. In other words, here's the beginning of the day of God. The same thing that ends the day of the Lord, further up the chapter, is the same thing that begins the day of God here in the chapter. And that gets the chronology right, as we were looking at it a little while ago.
I think that's very good. Of course.
That's the incident you have here.
That's right. That's right.
That's exactly what you've got here. It's the end thing of a new heaven and a new earth.
All authority.
That's right. If you go through all these things, Errol, you'll find that they refer to all the things that happened even during tribulation, even when he came down in manifestation and crushed them, and the things that happened at the end of the millennium. And he said the final thing is he'll deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Here's the finality of all, and that's what we've got in these verses. We've got the finality of it all, when he's going to deliver it up to the Father, and God will be all in all. That's why it's the day of God.
I think also from this section here that we have the confirmation that the God who brought it into being is the only one who will bring it to an end. I mean, for the last many years, everybody's been living in terror because someone would press a button and bring the world to an end. Well, the Word of God says here, that's not in the hands of a man. That's in the hands of the Lord himself.
I think before we leave the verses too, we should be quite clear what is going to happen. I know there are brethren in the UK that will tell you that the thing's not going to be melted. It's a regeneration that's going to happen. It's going to be renovated. Now, there's two different words used in this passage. There's the word "dissolve," and it's used three times in the passage. But when you come to this verse here, when it says the elements shall melt, it's a different word altogether that's used. It's a stronger word still. It's the word that means it will liquefy. It will absolutely melt. And I think we need to be very sure about that. That is exactly what's going to happen. God's not going to renovate it. And he's not going to purge it to make it clean. He's going to liquefy it completely. It's going to go, and there's going to be a new one in its place. A new heaven and a new earth in its place.
I think that also, to confirm that the word that's used for new is not repurposed, but the word that's used for new is, in fact, it's recently made, that it's freshly made, that it's unused, that it's unworn, it's a new kind, a different world that's altogether. So it's a confirmation that on the negative side, it will melt, it will disappear. That's right. Well, and be annihilated is another word that's used in connection with that.
That's right. The word means completely new, doesn't it?
Completely new altogether. Means. In other words, in fact, isn't the scripture, it also says that the former, isn't it? In fact, it goes back to Isaiah chapter 65, that the former shall not be remembered. Even the Old Testament knew about it. It shall not be remembered.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's right. That's it.
And I go back a little bit again. I hear when the Lord, whenever you start, don't be fresh, don't believe it, make it all the way, the whole room, even good. And you need that.
Well, no, that the gospel of the kingdom that goes out to the Gentiles, the nations of the earth, and there'll be many, many saved.
That's the import of the judgment of the living nations before the millennium starts. There are those among the living nations, the nations that will be on earth when the Lord starts his kingdom, who are eligible for a place in his kingdom. He says to them, come thou blessed, enjoy the joy of the Lord. And they say, wherein did we do it? And so on. He says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Now, they're there on the same basis as you and I will be in heaven. They're same on the same basis. They're there on the basis of faith. They're not there on the basis of good works. When that's said in Matthew 24 and 25, it's not good works that's in view. It's the fact that their good works exemplified their faith. They had a faith to believe, and their good works were the proof of it. And he says, you did these things because of faith, and as you're coming into my kingdom, and they're in his earthly kingdom. Well, Israel will be the nation, yes. I mean, I think it says it very clearly in the Revelation that the kings will bring their goods into the king, into the city, and so on.
Right. But it's through Israel. Israel will be the vehicle.
That's correct.
Through which this gospel of the everlasting kingdom will be preached. And as far as we talk about gospel effort and fruit in gospel effort, what we see in this era of grace will fade into insignificance concerning the blessing that will come to the nations within a period of 7 years.
Mm.
In a period of 7 years, untold millions will be blessed. No.
Well, you're trying to tell us that Joel was not fulfilled in Acts 2. Is that what you're saying? Mm-hmm. Well, I think we agree with you.
Times proceeding, brethren, could we go on to verse 14? Wherefore, beloved brethren, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So that as far as we are concerned, you know, we come to this section, you know, where it's the duties of the believer in view of the future, that when we recognize that there's a scene of righteousness into which we are going to dwell. Isn't it what the apostle is saying? Now let's see that out today. I sometimes think, you know, if we told the world that we are going to live in a scene where righteousness dwells, and they see unrighteousness in our lives, it will tell us something. So that there should be a manifestation of that. I think that's what the apostle is saying here. Now practice this truth day hasting, looking forward to that day. Definitely does.
Mm. Yeah, you see, we're back to what we were talking about last night. God gives these truths to his people, not to tickle their palate. I mean, we've got an awful lot of, shall I put it, inquisitive interest into these things today. But it just is inquisitive interest in a lot of cases. And a lot of it is speculation. But what's being pointed out here is being given to us for a purpose. that it might affect our living now in the light of it. And you get the same, John says the same. He says, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's an effect comes from the realization of it. And that's what you've got here. Three things in this verse. That's an effect from coming from the realization of it. That's right.
That's right, yeah. It won't come naturally. It won't come naturally. There's got to be a determined, that's right, responsibility. It's the poor man. That's right.
That's right. Not open to censure.
That's right.
That's correct.
Mm-hmm.
One's before men and another before God.
That's right. Would you say that, from a practical point of view, that not being found, we may be found of him, you think that immediately that's got the beam of Christ in view? Because that will be the first time that it's manifested. So we stand before him. What's your views on it?
Yes, I would agree with that. I'd agree it's the coming. The first time it will come into effect, as far as the realization of it is concerned, will be when the Lord comes for his own. That's how he is, how he finds you. Will he find you like that when he comes? Because it's then protracted, or projected rather, into the further thing of entering into the day of God.
Coming on to verse 15, and account that the long suffering of God is salvation, would you say that here is that we should not have a misunderstanding of the question of what men would call the delay of this day? Again, it's what we had earlier on. It's the truth of the long suffering of this. It's repeated again. God's desire that men should not perish. Salvation. I wondered, in fact, whether there's two aspects of the salvation. God's long suffering, in order that men and women might enter into the good of his mercy through faith in Christ. But would you think that it also brings into view what we get in the Philippians, that you and me should work out our own salvation? God is giving us a bit more time to do it. I know that this has ultimately in view, but if we are going to apply, you know, this truth in relation to salvation that comes to the unsaved, we've got to look into our own souls to see that the effectiveness of the work of Christ is worked out. Present application. Yes, that's right. That's right. And it's long suffering for us as well. It's by his mercy that we're not consumed. I think it's generally felt that the Apostle Peter might have received copies of the Apostle Paul's writings shortly after, you know, they had been circulated. Yeah.
I was just going to come to that. See, there's two things, isn't there, here, Ivy? First of all, it says in verse 15 that he had written unto you. That was to them. And then he goes on and talks about all his epistles in the next verse 16. Well, there is a suggestion that could be the epistle to the Hebrews. That's a minute. It's only, but again, back to speculation. But there's a suggestion it could be the Hebrews.
I've never thought about the Hebrews. Thankfully, so I'm not accused. I actually thought that what the apostle is saying, that the ministry that was given to the Galatians, to the Colossians, he saw that truth was for the whole of the people of God. And therefore he says, that ministry is for you. For you. Or it could be that he's speaking of the epistles generally.
without those that were given specifically to that area. You know, Asia Minor, as we call it today, the area in which that these people were suffering, Bithynia and right and so forth.
Hmm.
I actually looked at it from the point of view that it was all the epistles that were written for them, and equally they were written for us.
I accept that. I'm inclined to think there's a distinction being made between one epistle that they got particularly and all the epistles. I'm inclined to think there's a distinction. He says, according to wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now that is, they got something specific. Then he says, as he did in all his epistles, he says, you've got the whole lot. He says, you've got one that was specifically written to you. Now whatever that may be, it has been suggested by some that that could be the epistle to the Hebrews. But the folks that don't accept that Hebrews was written by Paul have then got a problem, you see. It doesn't say that, you see, it's only speculation, but the explanation by some people of the verse is it could be the Hebrews he's talking about. But, I mean, that's by the way.
Well, some,
oh,
some,
I wouldn't some accept would that, brother.
Yeah. Some would think that the apostle wrote to this, but it did not become part of.
After all,
the apostle Paul must have written many letters. But they were not treated as inspired by God.
That's right.
We don't know. Could be, yes. Uh-huh.
Well, would you think that the four classes of epistles that he wrote had passed by this time? I mean, the ones, for example, that he wrote to the Thessalonians, and then the ones that are grouped together like Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, and then the prison epistles, and then lastly the pastoral. You're suggesting that the whole lot of them were written by this time. Yeah.
I'm inclined to think that aspect of it. Whatever they had anyway, we've no definite word about it, whether we take the all that includes it. But would you think that what the apostle is really driving at here, is there a possibility that the false teachers were misrepresenting truth that had been given by the apostle Paul? For instance, when you get that verse, you know, that they are, that there's some things which are hard to be understood. They're hard to grasp. And we know that as far as divine truth is concerned, that it can be misrepresented. You know, mm-hmm. You can see that all around. This is what false teachers are doing. They're misrepresenting the truth of God. But the apostle is bringing out this fact that while false teachers may misrepresent that truth, yet, the whole concept of the divine word, it stands or falls together.
Aye.
That isn't.
The chronological order. So therefore they weren't all complete then, if that's the case.
Yeah.
But he's talking about what was completed by that stage then. At least. But, I mean, I think what you're saying, Ivy, is that I think he's bringing it in to begin with in verse 16 as corroboration for what he has said in the verse before. In other words, he's using the fact that he and Paul were teaching the same thing. And it's very good when brethren teach the same thing, because that's what they're supposed to do. Right. Diverted from the fact.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the instance where he says they were hard to be understood.
Yeah. Hard to grasp, I think.
Hard to grasp, as you like. Hard to be understood. Now that is something I think that we should all look at very carefully. The Word of God is something that needs the Spirit of God to help us to understand it. It can't be understood by the finite mind of man. And what Peter's really saying here is, it is hard to be understood. It's something that really needs concentration to understand it. It doesn't come on a silver platter. It's got to be worked at.
And the natural man knows nothing of the things of God. It must be revealed to us by the Spirit of God.
That's right.
But, I understand the meaning of the word really is that they put the word on as if it was on a rack and tortured it, and they made Paul say what they wanted him to say. Really what it was. What they wanted to support their own doctrines is they used Paul by misrepresenting
twisted,
his ministry.
Twisted and perverted.
That's right.
Now would you say that these people here, unstable and unlearned, are the people that's in chapter 2?
Yes. They must be.
The same people.
They must be.
Same people as in chapter 2. These people who are the false teachers, they're the people that's now being referred to. And as Bill was pointing out, that as you come to the end of the book, he's warning them to watch them, beware of them, that you don't get led away with them.
Coming to the last two verses, again, just for the 5 minutes that's left, as Brother Funston has referred to the first part of it, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That there is always a danger for every one of us is to depart from the truth. And what's given us here in the Word of God is given us for warning to protect us against the attacks of false teachers. But I think that the most important one is the last verse. It comes back to spiritual growth again. It's to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think this is... Yeah.
It's the... It's the better alternative to being led away. It says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, here's something better to go in for. Don't allow yourself to be led away by the error of the wicked. It says, go in for growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Would you say that being occupied with the person of Christ, as to himself, as to his moral worth, as to his intrinsic worth, as to his teaching, that when we are occupied with Christ, it's impossible for the believer to be led away. You cannot be occupied with Christ, but that you will grow, and that all evil doctrine will fall off you.
Well, I've looked upon the first one as God's sovereignty in his giving of the gifts to the people of God. Here, Paul had a particular gift of wisdom to do these, write these things and so on. He was a gifted man of God to do that. When you come to the other ones, here is something that's within the orbit of every believer. They can all grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the sovereignty of God in giving gifts that's here in view. It's the provision of God in getting to grow in the things of God for every believer.
So that the wisdom that is spoken of in the vision of Paul is that a unique gift given to
him. In his particular case, it's a unique gift. I mean, there are other cases where wisdom is something that we can all ask wisdom. James says, ask wisdom and you'll get it. That's a wisdom for particular things. This, to my mind, is a gift that Paul was given him in a particular way. Would you agree with that?
I would think was with the wisdom that Paul had was the enlightenment, revelation divine truth. You know, the apostle himself said, when you come to the Galatians, he didn't receive it from men, but he received it by direct revelation from the risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, one direct revelation is that the God of knowledge is practical experience, a practical working under the light.
I think even it's not so much intuitive knowledge that comes, but it's knowledge that comes from the heart.
It's the idea that Paul writes in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I may gain Christ eventually through it all. That's what I think Peter has in view when he's saying that here.
In fact,
that kind of knowledge.
In fact, I think if you go back to Paul's ministry, you'll find that on every occasion, without exception, where he brings out something that's new, he always says he received it by revelation from the Lord. In other words, this was the wisdom that was imparted. That's why that it's innocuous to say that there is such a thing as Pauline ministry. There's not. There's only the ministry that he received from the Lord. But I think the last thing, just in closing, I believe the apex of all Paul Peter's ministry was the fact of the exaltation of the Lord in his life. To him be the glory. Brother and sisters, I'm sure that if there's one thing will govern our lives and direct our path, is that Christ may be glorified in us day by day.
Is this not so much a wish that he's stating? It's a fact that he's stating. It says, his is the glory, both now and forever. Amen. It's a doxology of a fact. His is the glory. He says, go in for knowing him. He says, because all glory belongs to him. That's right.
That's right. Yeah.
But it's noticeable that they're held in balance, you see. I mean, these men that before them were completely unbalanced. They were twisting and turning and all the rest of it. But when you come to this, if you're doing things God's way, you'll be that that's balanced in the things of God. You'll hold grace and truth in perfect balance for God. And that's what Peter's got in mind here.
That's right. That's right.
That's correct. That's right.
I think, is this not about the third or the fourth time that the apostle uses it in his second epistle? Full name. That's right, exactly. Yeah. Time's fully gone. And on behalf of our brother Jim, I'd like to express our deep appreciation of the help and considerateness that has been given to us as we have opened the scriptures. We have felt sympathy and an empathy as we have sought to open God's word, and we trust that to him will be the glory as the result of that consideration being seen in our lives.